All right, good morning, everyone. Thank you for your graciousness in allowing me to be with you today and to bring the message. And our church has prayed for your church, and we have prayed for you. And we love Andrew and Sarah, and we're glad that they have found a home here in Jacksonville. And we hope for God's blessing and God's prospering Jacksonville Bible Church. So what a blessing it is for us to be here. And my name is Curtis. I'm the second pastor at Grace Baptist Church in St. Charles, Missouri. And I'm thankful to have gone through seminary with Andrew and 3 long years of joyful suffering together. And so I'm excited to see you guys meeting here today. So praise the Lord for that. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Christmas was just a few days ago, but yet it seems like a lifetime ago, doesn't it? I mean, we've lived a lot of life since last Wednesday. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the proto-gospel. It is the first gospel. It's the first sign of God's victory over sin and the redemption of mankind. And so we speak of Genesis 3:15 in light of Christmas, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. You remember the story. God is cursing the serpent for his deception of Eve and for the lies that he told them. And in his cursing of the serpent, he says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.'" And this is our key verse for today. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 3, the context leading up to this, you understand that God had made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He had entered into a covenant. He had asked them to be fruitful and multiply. Right? He had asked them to subdue the earth, to name the animals, to govern what he had created. And in all of that covenant, he then put one stipulation on that. He said, there's one tree out of all the garden. You can enjoy all of the garden, but there's one tree that you are not permitted to eat from. So we know this story. And then the serpent comes, and he deceives Adam and Eve, and they eat of the one tree that God had told them not to eat from. In the Old Testament, we see these types of covenants that were made between kings and people. There's an agreement by the sovereign, in this case God, with their subjects or those who would sit under them or who they would rule. And that, in this case, it is us as human beings in Adam and Eve. And both sides bring something to the covenant. In this case, Adam and Eve bring worship and adoration to God. That's what they're bringing to him. And God would bring blessing and protection and privilege. That was his gift to his subjects. But there was one condition. It was the condition of obedience. This is what God required from his subjects. You must obey in every way. You must keep all that I have told you to do. And the reason why we're reading a curse in Genesis 3 is because Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God's covenant. The rules and stipulations that God had given to them, they had chosen to disobey that. So this is the setup for this horrible drama that we see here, where human beings chose defiance and disobedience, and ultimately they chose death instead of the blessing and protection and privilege that comes from obedience with God. But the sad news doesn't end there. Merry Christmas, right? The sad news doesn't end there. It is Romans 5 tells us that when Adam and Eve made that choice, that we all made that choice with them. Adam is the head of all humanity, and as was read from Romans chapter 5 earlier, but just a few verses before that in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." We are in Adam, and Adam chose to sin, to violate God's covenant with mankind. And therefore, the Bible says, because of that choice, we all, like Adam, reap the consequences of his choice, which is death because of our sin. The guilt that comes to us comes from our our head, Adam, but also comes to us through our own will and volition. You see, we also have violated God's law. We also have failed to keep the law in every aspect. We all have willfully lifted our hands and our fists to the heavens in disobedience and in rebellion against God. There's not one of us who have been born that have come to God with an open heart, fully willing to obey in every aspect and in every way. Say, Curtis, how do you know that? Well, I know that simply because I'm a father of four children, right? And I have a 2.5-year-old at this time. And whenever I tell my son what I want him to do or how I want him to live or how I want him to act, his favorite word comes out of his mouth. And his favorite word is, I don't want to. That's all one word. I don't want to. What he's saying is, I don't want to do what you say, Dad. I want to do my own thing. You know, that's just a small example of a young child whose heart is just more open and less hypocritical and less deceitful. Because most of our hearts say, most of the time, I don't want to. We want to please ourselves. We don't want someone else telling us what to do. We don't like that authority and that rule who speak into our lives. Many times there would be something that we weren't going to do anyways, right? But when someone tells us we can't do it, then we're like, well, now I'm going to do it. Just because you told me that I can't do it, right? That's what Romans 5 is telling us. Romans 5 is just a camera lens that when we look into it, it says, see, you are also in Eden with Adam and Eve disobeying. That's what Romans 5 does. So then comes the curse of work, the curse of pain and childbearing, the curse of death, the curse of the struggle between righteousness and sin, between those who follow God and those who follow the devil, between his temptation and persecution of mankind for the rest of history. That's the curse of Genesis 3. But in this curse, we have this glimmer of hope, this light that shines through, and that's in God's cursing of the serpent. There's this flicker of light that comes in. Perhaps, you know, like me, you wake up early in the morning. You're up at 5:30, you're fixing your coffee in the kitchen. And you've got your blinds cracked just a little bit or your curtains parted. And as that sun starts to crest, you know, above the horizon, into your kitchen comes that natural light, right? You've got your, like, soft lights on in your kitchen, but then all of a sudden that sky starts to turn that, like, gray and then that blue. And that flicker of light is coming in. From the darkness of despair comes a new day, a new opportunity to live, to rejoice, to have fellowship with your family, to love your kids, to love your wife, to go to work hard, to obey God. The new light of day has come. The night is over. Man, it's a great thing to be up early in the morning to experience that. I mean, some of you have never seen the sunrise, right? Because you're sleeping. I've got a bunch of college kids with me. They stay up till 3 and sleep till 10. But that's what Genesis 3:15 is, right? We have the darkness of sin, the hiding in the garden, the lying to God, the killing of the first animal, the covering of sin. We have all of these things, the separation, the broken relationship. They used to walk in peace in the garden, the Bible says, in the cool of the evening, but now they're hiding from God. We have the lying, hissing serpent. We have the cursing of God and the pain and the struggle. And all of this comes. And in this darkness, there is this light that comes up. And God says, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. Genesis 3:15. There is hope in that. You know, when we look in ourselves, we don't see much hope, do we? When we look inside, if we're honest with ourselves, we see our own weakness. We see our own temptation that we're prone to give into. We see our lies, our hypocrisy. We see our fears, our anxiety. We look backwards. We see all the times we've messed up, all the foolish things that we've done. We don't see capableness. We don't see success. We don't see victory. When we look around us, we don't see anyone else who can bring us out of this mess, do we? I mean, don't look to politics. Of course, you know what's going on with our president right now. He's been successfully impeached by the House of Representatives, and now we're just waiting for the Senate to do their thing. Don't look for him to bring us out of this mess. Don't look for any of the Democratic candidates for president to bring us out of this mess. There's no nation, country, politician, billionaire who brings hope. None of them have the answers to the eternal questions of men and women. None of them can bring peace to our hearts, can bring satisfaction to our desires, and comfort to our minds. What we need for hope is the Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will crush your head through the seed of the woman. So that brings us now to Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled that promise that God made. He is the answer to our broken covenant with God. He is the one who can reconcile all of us to God. Because, see, in Adam, all of us violated the law of God. We all disobeyed God. But in Christ, Christ successfully kept all the law of God. He never once broke the law. He never once sinned. The Bible says he only did things that pleased the Father. Jesus Christ now has kept the covenant between God and man. He has done all the things the covenant required and has received now all the blessings that come from God. And Genesis 5 tells us that there is a second man, Jesus Christ, in whom all of us can enter in and be in a renewed, restored relationship with God. What a beautiful thing. And I hope that this week in your Christmas celebration, at some point, at some moment in time, you allowed your mind and your heart to feast and to rest and to joy in that truth, because that is the joy of Christmas. It's not simply the gift of a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. That's just a human picture. That's just our human brains understanding how God entered into our world. But it started way back in Genesis 3:15, when at the very moment of sinful men, when men and women for the first time violated God's perfect law, God said, right then, I will make a way to fix this. I will make a way to redeem you. So Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, today I would just like to talk to you about three perspectives of God that we see because Christ is the seed. How do we see God more clearly in Genesis 3:15, knowing that in the future Jesus Christ would come and be the seed? Well, the first thing that we see is that our God is sovereign. We see the sovereign God. Wouldn't it make sense if the promise of redemption would come through the lineage or the offspring of a woman, that the Bible would use important words like offspring and seed in its trajectory, in its story? Don't you think that maybe the Old Testament would have a lot to do with like lineage and generations? Well, of course it does. When you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you see all of this reference to genealogies and all of these grandpas and dads and sons and grandsons, and they begat and begat and begat, and you know, we're kind of like falling asleep as we're reading through these things. We're like, whoa, I can't pronounce these names, and we skip them. We just assume they're not important. But when you understand that God's promise of redemption comes from the seed of the woman, then you understand why in Genesis we see the woman's seed continually over and over again expressed, like this is who came from here, and this is who came from here, and this is who came from here. Because God is demonstrating, God is showing where Christ will come from. In the Gospels, in two of the Gospels, we see the lineage of Jesus Christ traced all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam. Why do you think they did that? Why was that so important? To show that Jesus Christ was the promised seed of Eve. That's why in the book of Genesis, we have all of these stories. We have all of these connections from Seth, the third child born to Eve after Cain and Abel have their conflict and Abel dies by Cain's hand, to Noah, the righteous man in Genesis 6:9 who found favor with God, and God protects Noah and his family through the flood and through judgment, down to Abraham, who God promised Abraham an eternal line of people who would be blessed if they followed God. And Abraham, what a mess he was, right? Like he tried to sell his wife and trade her off as his sister so that he wouldn't get hurt. I mean, men, that's a bad plan. Don't ever do that, right? Isaac, he was a mess. His two sons, he couldn't tell them apart. They lied. They tried to steal. They were swindling one another. One of them sold all that was valuable for a bowl of soup. I mean, how is God going to bring the promised seed of the woman through this mess of humanity and the sinfulness? Well, what about Jacob's sons? The 12 of them, Joseph, They sold him into slavery. They tried to kill one another. They lied to their dad. Even, you know, just what about Judah and Tamar and that whole mess of prostitution? And yet you see what happens here is God is sovereignly, even though men are sinful, even though men are wicked, even though men do their own wicked designs, God is sovereignly protecting his seed, his offspring, his promise to Eve, all the way down to David, who was a righteous king but filled with sin, to Solomon, who was a wise king but chose depravity and wickedness and pleasure. God protected his seed. What about when they went into Egypt? They tried to kill all the baby boys, yet God protected them there. He brought them out of Egypt, and he drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. They were moved into the promised land. They were able to take over and live and have their cities, yet they sinned against God, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians all persecuted them and brought them into captivity, yet God brought them back from that and restored them and gave them reconstruction of their homeland. And then even into Christ, when he was born, what happened when Christ was born? Well, the Romans, they killed all the baby boys trying to get at Christ, trying to get at this king, the Messiah. But what we see in all of this is that God is keeping through his sovereignty the seed, the offspring alive, to bring us redemption. Even Jesus, you know, when he was walking around on this earth, there were many attempts at his life, but constantly he would say, "My hour has not come yet," indicating that he was sovereign over the time of his death, that he would not die until God had appointed it. This is the beauty of the sovereignty of God, that no human device, no human thought or idea can derail the plan of God. As the stream of history meanders through time, God can stop the stream, turn it. He can do whatever he wills, whatever he likes, because he is sovereign over us. When God makes a promise, he is sovereign to keep his promise. How does that impact us today? Well, the beauty of that in the church, and even this small collective church here, Jacksonville Bible Church, is seen in Ephesians chapter 3. See, what happens is that God promised to protect his seed through Abraham, through David, all the way down through Jesus Christ. Now we, the Gentiles, the Bible says, we are grafted in to the body of Christ. We are grafted into the Jews. What happens is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "This is the mystery from before time, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." See, we here meeting today are evidence. We are the fruit. We are the beneficiaries of God's sovereign protection of the seed. Because now, because Christ has come and redeemed us, we have been grafted in. We have become part of the offspring. We are the body of Christ joined together with the promised people of God that he protected through all of that time. What a blessing. Genesis 3:15 guaranteed the meeting of Jacksonville Bible Church today, that there would be a redeemer who would crush the wicked one. That is why we can minister today. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal promise which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." If God is sovereign enough to bring Christ through the mess of human history, through the sinfulness of men and women, if God is sovereign enough to make a promise thousands of years ago and fulfill it thousands of years later, if he is that sovereign, isn't he sovereign enough to control what's uncontrollable in your world? Like, as you look into 2020 and you see, well, all the mess that was 2019, what's going to happen in 2020? Don't you think you should place your God, your faith in the God who is sovereign enough to direct that life, to direct this year? All the things you cannot control, all the things that you cannot dictate, all the things that you cannot buy, pay for, all the stuff you don't know, how limited our intellect, how limited our power, how limited our influence and our control in this world. Like when we lay alone at night in the darkness of our room, in our bed, some of us are filled with fear and anxiety, the worry of the coming day, the coming month, the coming year. How will we pay for our bills? How will we restore our health? How will we have a good marriage? How will we be good parents? How will we overcome sin? How will we continue to fight this temptation that appeals to us, that besets us, this overriding sin that we struggle with all day long? Well, I would say turn to the sovereign God who will work out his will in your life. The Bible repeats this theme many times in the New Testament. Faithful is the one who called you. He will do it. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, my friend, if you find yourself in a wash on the sea of, you know, the waves of instability and fear and not knowing where to go and what to do, multiple decisions, no answers, lots of questions, lots of indecision, turn to the sovereign God who can bring all things to pass. Turn to the sovereign God who will keep you and protect you until the return of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman is we see that our God is sovereign. I say this practically as an application even to you, my friends, at Jacksonville Bible Church. You've launched out on your own. There's just 10, 12 of you. You're like figuring it out. What are we going to do? Guy walks in, guy walks out. We don't know what's going on, right? But that just shows like some of Jacksonville Bible Church is on you, like set up and tear down and banners and posters and graphics and images. And I never preach with one of these things. I don't even know what's going on here. Are you going to change this or is the title screen going to be up here the entire time? Perfect. It is. That's it. I preach off of like paper. See like this? Andrew preaches off of a laptop, so, or whatever that device is that you have. But here's the deal, Jacksonville Bible Church. Isn't God sovereign enough to walk through this whole thing with you? Yeah, he is. Like, he's sovereign enough to be here when you have 10 people or 4 people or 20 people or 30 people. He's sovereign enough to meet with you here, and he's sovereign enough to meet with you at a different building. It's not on you. It's on him. He's the one who promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would redeem people, that he would reconcile people, that the evil one would be crushed. So I would just implore you to put your confidence in that sovereign God. The fact that Christ is the seed reveals that God is sovereign. Number two, the fact that Christ is the seed reveals that God is victorious, the victorious God. Exodus 15:3 says that our God is a God of war. The Old Testament references to God are numerous in his violence, in his conquering of his enemies. Over and over again, it extols how our God has overtaken those who would oppose him. Numbers 10:35, Moses says when the ark is brought out, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." Psalm 89, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout out loud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Zechariah 14:3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and he crushes them." What about Daniel 7? In Daniel 7, now we see this transition between Jehovah God, the sovereign God, the Father, is a God of war, and now it is moved to his Son, the future coming Messiah, the Son of Man, in Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," Jesus Christ, the soon coming Messiah, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." If you have a kingdom that will never be destroyed, what that means is there's no one strong enough to take that kingdom away from you. But there's no one strong enough to come into your house and destroy it. because you are the strongest. You have the most power. Well, who has the power? That is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. There is no one who can take his kingdom away from him. There is no one who can take his subjects, the people, away from him. There's no one who can take his worship away from him that's given to him in every language. There's no one who can take his rule away from him. It is an everlasting dominion. See, our God is a victorious God. Isn't it unique that the one person that the serpent deceived, the woman, it was from her seed that the serpent would then be crushed? Talk about the ultimate revenge, right? Well, here's what we need to know when we think about serpents. How many of you ever go to the zoo, and the first place when you go to the zoo is the snake's house, right? How many of you just like love to go to the serpent's house? Not me. Very few of us do, right? Or how about when you're mowing your yard with the push mower, right? And out of the corner of your eye, you see that little garter snake like slither out into the grass, and you shudder just a little bit, and you try to like mow over the snake, you know, and you're in your lawn, you see like this path, and then, you know, like your kid comes out, it's like, Dad, why'd you mow over there? Well, there was a snake, and I was going after him to kill him, right? We don't like snakes. Most of us, typically, But here's the thing, whenever we see a snake, what does that snake show us? What does he teach us? The snake is always slithering on his belly, right? Always. He's always on the ground. And that should remind us as Christians that was the curse of God placed on him. And it's not just symbolic. It's not just like, look, we're taller than him. He's lower than us. What that reminds us is that our head, the head, Jesus Christ, he crushes the serpent's head. And even though Christ, our Savior, was wounded and was hurt in that exchange, only one of them walked away victorious. And that was our Redeemer, the seed of the woman. In him, in his crushing, then, we see the victory over sin. Like when Jesus came, he overcame the temptation of the devil. The devil's temptation had no power over him. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus told the story when he was casting out the demons. He said, you can't enter into the strong man's house unless you first bind him, and then you can plunder his house. What he was saying is, I have bound the devil, and therefore I can take whatever I want from him. Jesus laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. Our God is victorious. Our Savior is victorious. There's no one stronger than our Savior. Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Doesn't that sound like Daniel 7? And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing in every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one who lives forever and ever. Now, why was that given to Jesus Christ? Because he crushed the wicked one. He emerged victorious. No one else can. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for you and me today? How do we live in victory? Now, I'm no Joel Osteen. Okay? But I can tell you how to live in victory today. What does Colossians 1, 13 and 14 say? It says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, it lists all of those things. Let me just read that to you really quickly. What can separate us from the love of God? Now he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever stopped to wonder and ask yourself when you read those passages, it's not just simply what can separate us from the love of God, but that question, why? Why can't those things separate you from the love of God? You know, some of those things are more powerful than you. like powers and principalities and angels and the rulers of darkness in this world and all those things, some of them are more powerful than you. So why can't they separate you from the love of God? That's because God is more powerful than them. So it's not, the focus is not on us, like, look at us, like, nothing can keep me from God's love. It is like, nothing can keep God's love from you, because he is victorious. He's the conquering king. So as you approach 2020, as you live your life, where do you need the power of the victorious king in your world? Is there just a sin in your life that you're like, there's no hope. I'm going to live this way forever. I'm doomed to repeat this sin. It has power over me. Will you serve the victorious Savior? You serve the king who conquered all of sin at the cross. Let me tell you, Christian, that you can live in obedience. You can overcome oppressing sin because your king is victorious. Are you afraid of dying? Is your health leading you to the grave? Have you been diagnosed with cancer or some other disease? Does heart disease run in your family? Are you tested for all of these things because you're afraid and you're going to die? Listen, the Bible says we do not have to fear death because our God has overcome death, hell, and the grave. Death is not the end of us. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the victorious king, and we're promised eternal life in heaven with him forever. We do not even fear the second death. We don't even fear the judgment before God. Why? Because all of our sin, all of our depravity and wickedness was placed on Jesus Christ, so that when we stand before God, all we will receive is the blessing that comes with a righteous life. A righteous life we did not live, but a righteous life that Christ lived, and because he was victorious, he gave it to us, and we were imputed with his righteousness. In your struggles in life, your struggles over bad habits, your struggles with your family, your relationships, in all of the sinful struggle, the grinding, the battle, the friction of life, let it be known that Jesus Christ in his coming as a baby, fulfilled the Genesis 3:15 and shows us that our God is a victorious God, and you also can overcome darkness, sin, temptation, worry, anxiety because Christ came and conquered your greatest enemy, the devil. Our God is a victorious God. Our God is a victorious God. Shouldn't you place your trust in him? Shouldn't you like place your confidence in him? I'm not just talking your initial trust and confidence at salvation. I'm talking your daily trust and confidence. I'm talking about your daily life, like your life at work. Because you serve the victorious God, shouldn't you be more bold to talk about him with your friends and family? Shouldn't you be more bold to live him out in your community? Shouldn't you be more bold to share him with your coworkers, those who need? You know, like we have all, like our county and the three counties around us in Missouri are like the greatest counties for like meth use, right? Like we have all these problems and as Christians, we have the answer, but we're so like, we just keep our mouth closed because we're going to say something that's not politically correct and we're afraid to like offer Christ as hope. And so our community just offers like fake hope to everything, like fake hope to marriages, fake hope to sexuality, fake hope to temptation, fake hope to everything, to poverty. It's a fake, fake, fake. And we're afraid to say, well, Jesus Christ can win because he can't. But we're not confident in that. And I would just say, Jacksonville Bible Church, Grace Student Ministries, be confident in the victorious king because Jesus Christ revealed that our God is the victor. The last thing, the coming of Christ as the seed of the woman reveals that our God is gracious. Our God is the gracious God. Don't you think it's amazing that this conversation is even happening in Genesis chapter 3? It's amazing that God's even talking to them. He gave them one rule. You know that thing? You're like, you had one job and you didn't do it, right? Like, that's what they did to the righteous God. He made them out of the dust of the ground and breathed into them the breath of life and said, don't do this thing. And they're like, okay. And then they did the thing. And then God shows up, and instead of immediately just crushing them right there, instead of just immediately killing them right there, he talks to them. He looks for them. He clothes them. Talk about grace. Even in their curse, he demonstrates grace. See, God punished the woman with painful childbirth, but he still said, go be fruitful and multiply. He said, yeah, go have lots of kids. I'll fill the earth with kids. Even for the man, he said, your labor will be cursed. There's going to be thorns and thistles. But he said, there'll still be fruit. Like, your labor will produce fruit. What the grace of God. Like, we get mad when we go to work and we have a bad day and things don't come together. Yet God still allows us to accomplish things in life by his grace. Even the fact that we here, the 20 of us that are sitting here today, that we are still alive is a demonstration of God's grace, because it doesn't take us very many memories to think backwards, to think, I can't believe I used to do those things. I can't believe how wicked I was, the things I looked at, the things I listened to, the words I said, what I've done with my hands, the places I've gone with my feet. Like, there's like things where like, I'm not telling anyone. And the fact that God, through his grace, just permitted you to keep doing that sin, and to bring you to the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that reveal his grace? God is constantly demonstrating grace to sinners, restraining his wrath until their repentance. Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Listen, because in his forbearance or in his patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, righteousness came by the law, but in Adam, we broke the law. Right away, we broke it. So God says, well, there's another way you can be righteous, and that is if you just trust in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness apart from the law that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What grace of God that he made another way to him except through just strict obedience, because we all failed this. So now we just put our faith in the one who kept all the law, Jesus Christ. What about in 2 Peter? Where it says, you know, the Lord is not slack, or he's not, you know, he doesn't keep his promises. They were accusing Jesus Christ of not returning. And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, like some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Christ returned yet? Because he's still showing grace. He's still allowing people to repent and come back to him. Listen, the fact that Christ came as the seed of the woman shows that our God is gracious. From the very beginning, God said, I will make a way for redemption. It's not just that Christ himself will crush the devil. It is that he will crush everything the devil stands for. Like when he brings wickedness and deceit and lies and God puts him away, then God overcomes all that he stands for. Three tasks or three things that God accomplishes in the crushing of the serpent. First, he destroys evil. He defeats the serpent and his seed and all the evil workers under him, and he shows that righteousness will win over wickedness all the time. He defeats evil, but two, he will restore the creation. Remember what Eden looked like. It was perfect. It was God was there, and the people there dwelt in harmony, and now the Bible says that one day God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and the devil and all his angels, they'll be in the lake of fire. Creation will be restored. Romans chapter 8 talks about that all of creation waits in groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. And the third thing is that when God promises to crush the serpent, what he's promising is that one day God will dwell with his people again with renewed relationship, with complete peace, with no separation, with no sin between them. These three themes are alluded to in Eden and will be developed again in Revelation through the coming of Jesus Christ. We can have victory over evil, have a restored creation, and live with our God again in peace. From the very beginning, one can see that God's first promise in sending Christ, he is the one who will restore the world. How great that will be. What a day that will be when we all are renewed together in Jesus Christ. This is the messianic expectation. This is what we hope for. It is not simply limited to this time and this day. Well, I'm saved today. I'm going to heaven today. No, what it is the complete restoration of all our fallen world. No more President Trump. Amen. But also no North Korea, no Syria, no starving people in Africa, no drug runners in Mexico, right? No communism in South America. Like, all that is wicked will be gone. Well, why? Because in Genesis 3, God said, I will send the seed of the woman, and he will win. Man, that's the grace of God. Esther read from us already in Romans 5, 15 and 21. Through one man, sin came, but now through one man, life came. Oh, sorry. I forgot to mute my thing, Andrew. That was my pause right there. Wasn't that? Sorry. I don't know what I'm doing. All right. Sorry. I never preach with a timer. Andrew, you told me. I said, how do I know when I'm done? You said, preach with a timer. So I did, and then it beeped at me. All right, so you guys know I'm about done then, because that was my timer right there. Ha! So let me ask you this question. The fact that Christ came at the proper time, and he brought salvation and the promised redemption, the future restoration, shows that God's gracious. Where do you need the grace of God in your life? Like, how much guilt are you carrying around? How much sin are you hiding? How much pride is prevalent in your life that stops you from bending your knee and bowing your head and crying out to God for forgiveness? Like, how long does a fight between a husband and wife have to take place before one of you says, you know what, I was wrong, right? Like, how much of that do we try to fix ourselves? Do we try to cover up? Do we try to pretend is not real? Why not just humble yourself and fall on the grace of God? Why not say, I'm trusting in you, O gracious God, because you have shown your grace over and over again by saving me, by being patient with me, by permitting me to live, by sending Jesus Christ, by promising future restoration. As 2020 comes, don't win through effort. Don't win through labor. Win by depending upon God's grace. When men work, when men strive, when men effort, we just fall into sin. But when we trust in the gracious work of Christ, then we have victory. Then we have hope, and we have peace. I don't know you. I know like seven people right here. I could like speak to them. With you guys, I'm just kind of shooting in the dark, except for the fact that I'm a human being too. I was born in depravity. I was born in wickedness. I know what struggle is like between sinful people. I know my own sinful temptations. And this is what I know. Whenever life is painful and hurting, the grace of God is not often the first thing that we fall to. We wait and the problems get worse and we dig ourselves a hole and we lament and we cry and we try to seek solace and hope somewhere else. And God is saying, look, I've given you Christ, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That Christ came and that he's the seed of the woman shows us that God is sovereign, God is victorious, and God is gracious. Well, I hope this sermon has been encouraging to you today. I hope it's giving you something to think about. And I hope as 2020 approaches, it puts your confidence in God where it belongs. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, for your wisdom, for the gift of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. May you do with this what you will. May you strengthen us, encourage us, help us. And as 2020 approaches, may we learn to trust in you, our sovereign, victorious, gracious King. In Jesus' name, amen.